Thank you, Dan. I do appreciate the song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, for I have a tendency to lean on my own preparation, as Dan taught, and that is insecure, and it will but fail us. And so tonight, I do ask your prayers that I might be able to present that sermon, that talk that he would have us to hear. I will also confess to some of you, because you may have heard much of what I will present tonight, because it is a redo of a sermon that I gave at the East Local here recently. Tonight I would like to talk about revival. We are in a day and age where we all know that there needs to be a great change, for we are heading in the wrong direction. As I considered revival, there can be revival in my own life and in my own heart and in my own dealings with God. There can be revival as a church amongst a group of people. There can be a revival in a nation or in the world. But it all has the exact same steps. There is a formula, and that formula is given repeatedly in different ways, using different words and in different sequences, but a formula that is given that we might have revival. It is a promise that God has made. If you do this and this, I will do this. And it's not us trying to cookbook it, and I mean, it's more like cookbooking, I guess, rather than trying for me to try to work out the intricacies of it, because he has given us exactly what we should do. I have as a definition something that's I've created. I didn't go to a Webster's. I didn't go anywhere. These are my thoughts of what I'm talking about when I say revival. It involves this spiritual awakening and a fervor to worship my God. It's a heightened expectation of what my relationship is with him. Two, it's a new awareness of one's personal unworthiness and sin. Three, there's an urgency to obtain forgiveness. And finally, there is an eagerness to share this spiritual awakening, this spiritual experience, this spiritual freedom and release from bondage that we feel. I mentioned that there is this formula, and the one I've taken for my main discussion tonight is out of 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, and you probably already know it by heart. It's in the 14th verse. It is, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." Now, there's a number of things that I've highlighted here or underlined. That is the formula. And so let's kind of go through those steps. One, it's my people called by my name. Two, it is that they must humble themselves. Three, they must pray. Four, seek my face. And five, turn from their wicked ways. Now, those are kind of pretty straightforward. So let's look at what the results bring if we take those steps. One, God says he will hear. Two, that he will forgive their sins. And three, he will heal them. Their land is what it says. This scripture was given to us at the time that Solomon dedicated the temple. And he was making an arrangement with God. And he said that if my people are inundated with trouble, whether it's enemy or drought or whatever their difficulty is, if they will come here and approach you, will you hear? And this is the promise that God gave them. It's carried down in it, maybe a little different ways throughout time, but that is the basis for our hope for revival. Taking another scripture that gives these same steps and same promises, different words, different sequences. Taking it out of Alma 10, and I will start with the 27th verse. And now, my brethren, I wish from the inmost parts of my heart, yea, with great anxiety, even unto pain, that ye would hearken unto my words and cast off your sins. That's one. And not procrastinate the day of your repentance, but that ye would humble yourselves, number two, before the Lord, and call on his name, number three, and watch and pray continually that ye may not be tempted above that which ye can bear, and thus be led by the Holy Spirit, becoming humble, meek, submissive, patient, full of love and long-suffering, having faith on the Lord. That may be not exactly, but that is very similar to seeking the face of the Lord. We go on. Having a hope that we shall receive eternal life, having the love of God always in your hearts, that ye may be lifted up at the last day and enter into his rest. And may the Lord grant unto you repentance, that ye may not bring down his wrath upon you, that ye may not be bound down by the chains of hell, that ye may not suffer the second death. He hears, he forgives our sins, and he heals us. I would like to take each one of those steps and unwrap it just a little bit, and then I would like to give you a couple of examples, and then we'll call it a night. First, one step. Number one is you must be called by my name. Go into 2 Nephi 13th chapter, the 14th verse. And the Father saith, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. That is God the Father saying, listen to my Son and be baptized in his name. And also, the voice of the Son came unto me saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me and do the things which ye have seen me do. We see that by baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is the method by which we can become his people and called by his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and Savior down into the water, according to his word, behold, then shall you receive the Holy Ghost. And we know it's through the Holy Ghost that we have forgiveness of sin. So that is the method that we can take. But there's more than just a ritual of baptism and taking on us the name of Jesus Christ. Mosiah 3, verse 8. And now, because of the covenant which ye have made, and this is King Benjamin, after his people have made a covenant to take upon them the name of Christ and to follow his commandments. And now, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you, for ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore, ye are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters. That is a relationship. As Trevor the other morning, the other Sunday, gave us a sermon, the fact that we need a relationship with our God. And baptism, taking on us the name of Jesus Christ, is more than a ceremonial act. It is a covenant to become in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Other places it talks about us becoming the bride of Christ, another relationship that cannot be broken, must not be broken. And under this head, ye are made free, and there is no other head whereby ye can be made free. There is no other name given whereby salvation cometh. Therefore, I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ, all you who have entered into the covenant with God, that ye should be obedient unto the end of your lives. And it shall come to pass that whosoever doeth this shall be found at the right hand of God, for he shall know the name by which he is called, for he shall be called by the name of Christ. Step two, we must humble ourselves. And I went to Ether 5, and I remember our brother Darren in his sermon using this very scripture. Verse 28, I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. God has done what he can do to help us be humble. If he made us perfectly strong, we could not humble ourselves adequately. We would become self-sufficient. And yet he has, in his mercy, given us weakness so that we can see our weakness. I fear that sometimes I can see your weakness, but I'm sure you can see mine. And so if we each realize that we have this weakness, it helps us that we can become humbled before our Maker. Behold, I will shew unto the Gentiles their weakness, and I will shew unto them that faith, hope, and charity bringeth unto me the fountain of all righteousness. I included that verse in there because it, one, it speaks to us as Gentiles, but two, it gives us a little bit of insight that humbling ourselves before our God is the first step. But there is a faith, there is a belief that comes, that must come with this humility, a belief system in Jesus Christ. We are humbling ourselves before our Maker. There is also a desire, a hope for a future. It's called hope. It's hope that there is a reward for our effort of humbling ourselves and forming this relationship with Jesus Christ and with our Maker, around our Heavenly Father. So there is a belief system, there is this desire, and then there is an action, or it's almost a natural action. It's charity. It's an emotion almost that we have. If we understand who our God is and how wonderful he is, and we understand who we are and our nothingness before him, then we can't help but have this love for him and for his creation. And we know that each one of us are part of his creation. And so we must love one another just as we love him. Turn to Mosiah 2. Again, King Benjamin talking. Verse 18. And again I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of his goodness, and have tasted of his love, and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceeding great joy in your souls, even so, I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, and his goodness and longsuffering towards you unworthy creatures. Now, none of us really like to be considered unworthy, but we are. We are essentially nothing. But let's go on. And humble yourselves even into the depths of humility and standing steadfast in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angels. And behold, I say unto you that if ye do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins, and ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true. It gives me great hope that through taking these steps, we will slowly come and grow in this knowledge of who God is and what is true and right and just. For we all are lacking there, especially me. I get frustrated with myself because I know that I can't understand and I don't comprehend what God has for all of us. And yet, pride enters in, and I think I know, and I think I should push that on others. It's a personal relationship. It's God working with me, and I must work with him, not me with you. We are in this all together, and I am to nurture and reach out and help and love and do all I can. But you are not my responsibility. All I can do is love you. So after we humble ourselves, number three is to pray. And we all know about prayer. And so I was tempted to just go on, but I just chose to take Matthew 6, the 9th verse, and that the Lord's Prayer, and just decipher it real briefly. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on in earth as it is in heaven. I want to stop there. We have five verses here. The first two are given totally to honoring and glorifying God and giving him the just respect for his will on this earth. And then we have one verse that deals with my temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. He's not asking for a lifetime of food and reserve and security and health. He's asking, give me what I need for today. That forces me to put my security and my trust in my Creator and not in what I can store up and what I can reserve for myself and for others. Then we go to the next couple of verses that deals primarily with my spiritual welfare. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he finishes up going back to glorifying and honoring our God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Number four in this formula for revival. We must seek his face. I don't really know how to put it into words how you go about seeking the face of God. And so I have taken an example of one person who demonstrates that he did. And I think you can go back and you can study him and understand where he came from and how he arrived at this position of having been able to look into the face of God. He understands who God is, he understands who he is, and he understands the privilege that God gave to him and to his brothers. And this is Ammon. It's found in Alma 14. We'll begin at the 94th verse. Yea, we have reason to praise him forever, for he is the most high God and has loosed our brethren from the chains of hell. Yea, they were encircled about with everlasting darkness and destruction, but behold, he hath brought them into his everlasting light, yea, into everlasting salvation, and they are encircled about with the matchless bounty of his love. Yea, and we have been instruments in his hands of doing this great and marvelous work. Therefore, let us glory. Yea, we will glory in the Lord. Yea, we will rejoice, for our joy is full. Yea, we will praise our God forever. Behold, who can glory too much in the Lord? Who can say too much of his great power and of his mercy and of his long suffering towards the children of men? Behold, I say unto you, I cannot say the smallest part which I feel. Who could have supposed that our God would have been so merciful to have snatched us from our awful, sinful, and polluted state? And I'm skipping down to the 128th verse, and he ends this praise by saying, now this is my joy and my great thanksgiving, yea, and I will give thanks unto my God forever. Amen. He's seen the face of God. He knew that it was all God's work. It was a privilege to get to be used by God, but he was only in a position where he could be used because God had saved him. God gave him everything that he was and could be. And he was in bondage to sin, going about destroying the church. And yet God, in his mercy, reached out because of the prayers of others. And he gave him an opportunity to repent. And he gave him an opportunity to serve. But it was God. It's all about God. All about Jesus Christ. Nothing about us. It's his work. We are only privileged to be able to serve. Fifth step, and this is where it gets hard. We know that he's talking about my people that are called by my name. And then he says, turn from their wicked ways. I, for one, don't like to think that what I am doing is wicked. But let's read Book of Mormon, second chapter, beginning at the 49th verse. But behold, it shall come to pass that they shall be driven and scattered by the Gentiles. And after that they have been driven and scattered by the Gentiles, behold, then will the Lord remember the covenant which he made unto Abraham and unto all the house of Israel. And also the Lord will remember the prayers of the righteous which hath been put up unto him for them. And then, O ye Gentiles, how can ye stand before the power of God except ye shall repent and turn from your evil ways? And if you had any doubt that he was talking to us, this should eliminate that. He's talking to the Gentiles, and he's talking about the Gentiles in our time. He's talking here with my name on that passage. Know ye not that ye are in the hands of God? Know ye not that he hath all power, and at his great command the earth shall be rolled together as a scroll? Therefore, repent ye and humble yourselves before him, lest he shall come out in justice against you, lest a remnant of the seed of Jacob shall go forth among you as a lion and tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. That's speaking of a time that could be in the very near future. But he's holding out hope for us. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what your wicked ways are. You wouldn't hear me, and I'd be wrong. But I can stand up here and tell you of my wicked ways. It's humbling, but it says, let a man examine himself. So I've taken this privilege of doing some soul searching and examining myself. So I will share with you my top 10 wicked ways. And unfortunately, I could have gone on. And I don't know that these are my top 10, but I know that those are the first 10 that came to my mind. Not too long ago, I gave a sermon about the most wicked sin of mankind. And I confessed to you at that time that I'm a proud person. And God has been so merciful over the last 20 years have taken me from a point where I would have argued that I wasn't proud to showing me that because I am proud means that I have not kept the first and great commandment to love the Lord with all I've got. Because if I loved him like I should, I could not be proud. It means that I haven't sought his face, and I don't have a permanent imprint of that image on my heart and on my soul. 2, prayers offered when my mind and heart are elsewhere. I don't know whether you do that, but I have. Esther, when she had a burden for her people, had to go because of Mordecai's, her uncle's, request into the presence of the king of Sarras and ask for a privilege. And she knew that when she went into his chamber, one of two things would happen. Either the king would hold out the scepter and he would hear her request, or else he would retain the scepter and she would be taken out and executed. She fasted for 3 days and asked her people to fast 3 days so the king would hear. How dare I walk into the presence of God and make my request with my mind elsewhere? If she spent 3 days fasting, shouldn't I stand up and take notice of who I am talking to? The power that he has, that he can snuff me out. And the only reason he doesn't is because he loves me and he's given me hope and he gives me an opportunity to repent. How dare I? A failure to pray for those who I have committed to pray for. I think of our sister Ruby, someone who stands in need of our constant prayers. And I've told her many times that I will pray for her. But I've caught myself. As I walk out of the room, I offer a prayer. And I forget. And I don't pour out my heart for her. I don't bleed for her. I love her. But in my busy life, I let other things come in the way. I'm like a seed planted among the thorns. I let life's cares get in my way. Frequently, I catch myself having a project that I think is good for God's purpose, and I pray that God will bless it. Not necessarily that God's will be done. I hate falling flat on my face, especially in front of others. But I need it. So I need to pray that God's will be done. Not mine. It's his work. It's his kingdom here on earth. I'm privileged to be aware of it, let alone be a part of it. So I need to be praying God's will be done in every aspect of it. Whether he uses me for a good example or for a bad example, if I succeed or whether I fail, it needs to be for his glory and his kingdom. A critical spirit. I feel that it's good to have some critical thinking going on in your life. Question why you do what you do. Do I have a good reason for believing in Jesus Christ? Do I have good reason for trusting the scriptures? Do I have good reason for doing what I do? That's good. That's critical thinking. But the second that I let it go into being critical about what you think and what you do, that's a critical spirit. And it is sin. And it is devastating to our congregation and the work of God. Six. If I was to take one sin and list it at the top for what has damaged this people, us, it's the fact that we judge each other. We are totally inept at judging one another. I judge you by your actions. You judge me by my actions. But I judge myself by my intentions because I can't see my actions from afar. And that makes it imbalanced and impossible for me to give a just judgment. There's a story of a senior minister who went by to pick up a junior minister so they could go to a third minister and talk to him because he'd fallen into a grievous sin. The senior minister asked the junior, "Can you envision yourself doing what our brother has done?" He thought for a minute and he says, "No, I would never let myself fall into that sin." The senior minister said, "Then you might as well stay at home because you will do this minister absolutely no good." Paul said to the Corinthians, there is no temptation taken you, but what is common to man. We each are vulnerable to every sin. And it's by the grace of God that some of us are stronger in one point versus the other, so that we can help each other, not judge each other. But we're not content to just sit here and judge one another. We judge the outside world. And in doing so, we have created this wall so that they can't get in. They are on the outside. Because we are God's people. With wicked ways, I might remind us. So I ask that you consider how we have hurt one another with our judgments and how we can stop it and how we can nurture each other. If I see you in a sin, I can come to you in love and ask and listen to your story. I can come alongside of you and pray with you. But I can't tell you what you have to do or what you did wrong. You know what you've done wrong. You know that you need to help. It's not mine to tell you. You have the scriptures. I have the scriptures. So let's not judge each other. A respecter of persons. I had this fly in my face. I didn't consider myself that until I got to looking at what I do and what I think. And in this political season, I don't want to get political, but it's the Democrats' fault. It's the Republicans' fault. It's the rich. It's the poor. It's those Muslims. It's the Jews. We classify people into groups, and they are souls, and their soul is just as valuable as mine to God. It's precious in his sight. How dare I lump them all together? I need to be praying for every one of those groups. Eight, a failure to forgive. I had a discussion with a good friend. He was hurt. He says, how can you just let it go? How do you just let it go and run off? I want blood. I want revenge. And my old me would go out there and I would get it. But I can't. But I can't turn loose of it. Well, that's me. I don't know how to turn loose of it. I struggle with it. I think I have it. And then it's back. But I considered David. He had an affair with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah the Hittite. I don't remember now. I should have gone back and looked at the story. But maybe a score of men died in a war because of that. A little child died because of that. And when he was confronted with his sin, he went to God and said, against you only have I sinned. Man's offense to me is only an offense to God. They sinned against God. They didn't sin against me. It's not mine to feel hurt. I wish I could put that into action. But that's on my top 10. I've got to work at that. They aren't out to hurt me. They're struggling just like I am to serve God and to be obedient. And I fail and they fail. I can't hold on to that. I've got to pray that they'll make it right with God. They don't mean no apology. I've caught myself. I have formed a habit of reading the scriptures daily. It's a good habit. Just like praying before your meals. Praying before bedtime. Praying in the morning. Those are all excellent habits. But just as going to your knees in prayer without properly preparing your mind to speak to the Lord, it's wrong for me to read the scriptures when I'm not looking at the scriptures to see what they have in it for me. It's a personal relationship that God has given, and he's given his manuscript, and it's for me. And he will tell me what's in there that I need to do. If I have that attitude. But if I sit down to read the scriptures like I read a novel, that's sin. It's not that it just won't do any good. It's sin. A failure to share the light and the love of the gospel with my neighbors. If we go back in our memory to what I first started, revival involves this fervor of worship, this desire to be forgiven, this knowledge of my unworthiness, and this desire to share my experience. Do I really understand that I can be forgiven when I am worthy of death? I deserve it. There is no way that I can have anything else other than through the love of Jesus Christ and his Father. And if that drives me, how can I hold back without sharing it with everyone I come in contact with? Well, there has to be wisdom and you can't just go shouting it from the streets because they'll lock you up. But you know how it should be done. And yet I don't have that drive, this overwhelming drive to share this love that he has given me. Those are my top 10, and as I said, I can go on. But let's look at a couple of examples with a few pointers, and then we'll call it evening. Example one, I'm turning to Luke 23rd chapter, 39th verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." I hope you can see, written in between the lines, this man is humble. You know, back then, I don't think there was just an awful lot of time given between the time you were caught in a crime and your judgment and your execution of justice. It was done pretty quick with Christ. So this man has not had months and months to be thinking about it. He was caught in a crime worthy of capital punishment at that time, and he is beginning the endurance of that justice that's being poured out upon him. And yet in that short period of time, he says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." He somehow has sought the face of Christ. He realizes that this is the Lord. He understands that his sin is being justly dealt with. He is worthy of condemnation. He has evidently repented of his sins and turned from his wicked ways. He calls upon the name of Christ. He calls him Lord. He asks a prayer for him, of him, because he says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into the kingdom." So he took those five steps in just a very short period of time. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He heard, he forgave his sins, and he healed him. Though he was dying on a cross, he was healed with eternal healing that all of us are hoping for. That is our only hope. For none of us get out of here alive. We all go through that valley of death. And so we want to be healed spiritually. So let's review. My people called by my name humble themselves. And you can hear in that man's tenor of words that he was humble. He prayed to Christ, "Remember me." He sought his face enough that he knew who he was, that he was Lord. And evidently turned from his wicked ways. I find it interesting that he had a fervor of worship. He understood his worthlessness and his sin. He was urgent for forgiveness. And then, in the very act of dying, he was sharing with the other malefactor that this is Jesus Christ, and don't you fear God? He was doing all the things that he needed to do for revival in those short few hours that he was given. And it was all condensed into a short communication hanging on a cross. Revival involves an awakening and a fervor of worship, an awareness of one's personal unworthiness and sin, an urgency to obtain forgiveness, an eagerness to share this spiritual experience. And so I will close with a second example. It's found in Isaiah 6, First verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I find it interesting. I did a little reading on Isaiah. It's commonly believed that he was part of the, not the monarchy, but of the royalty in that country. That Uzziah very likely was a relative, and he lived in the court. And it was significant to him that Uzziah died. It was a personal loss. And so the same year that he died, he also seen the Lord. Somehow this makes it personal. God worked with Isaiah. Somehow Isaiah is this wonderful prophet that I can't really relate to. And yet, looking at it from this perspective, he's like you and I. He saw the train of God, and it filled the temple. That is saying that the authority of God covers all of our spiritual walk. The whole temple was filled with his authority. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, I don't understand that, and I'm not going to try to expound on it. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I hope you can understand that Isaiah was seeing the face of God. He had sought it, and it was shown to him. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah seen the Lord, and immediately he knew his sin. He knew his unworthiness, and he was undone. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. He sought to be forgiven, and he was forgiven. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. My prayer is that each of us will have revival, and we will each have that passion to volunteer and say, Here am I. Use me. Send me. Help me. Forgive me. Save me. I thank you.